If there's one message that I'm hoping to try and get across to us all this afternoon, it's a pretty simple one. I don't think it's going to be anything you've never thought of before, but it is this: the Lord hears everything. The Lord hears everything. And we're going to see that that's quite comforting for us, God's people. It's important, it's challenging. I hope it's going to challenge us as well. The Lord hears everything. Of course he hears us when we pray directly to him. But that's not the only thing. It's not like God can't hear unless you turn into prayer. The Lord hears everything. I mean, this is nothing new to you, nothing you've not heard before. I mean, this is part of the doctrine of omniscience. God knows everything. But when you hear that word omniscience, it all sounds very theological and kind of like bookish. This is much more relational. Our God hears everything. Our God hears everything. So that's the main point. So you've got, hopefully that gets made sense. If the rest of it gets a bit confusing, then at least you've heard something simple today anyway. Okay, I want to suggest to you that there are two stories going around, okay? First of all, there is the world's story. The world says that we, human beings that is, we're the central character. The central characters in a story. There's heroes, there's villains, but it's all about us. In fact, if God ever appears in the world's story, it's one more problem that we've got to sort out and fix. The story that the world offers is that we will fix things eventually. We just need to get our stuff together. Really? Is that persuasive? How many more thousands of years will we have to keep trying that one out to see if that will work? By contrast, there's God's story. And the amazing thing is that in God's story, we, human beings, are also on every page. I haven't tested this out, but I reckon that every page, and there's a lot of them, I reckon on every page we're in the story. The difference in this story is that the central actor is not us. God is the central actor. I think this story, God's story, is far more realistic. Is there that which is heroic in human beings? Of course. Why? Because he tells us in his story that we're made in his image. But simultaneously, he says, but we're also broken. In God's story, the hope is not that somehow we'll get our stuff together and fix it. In God's story, the hope is salvation, redemption, new creation, a new heavens, a new earth. And it's all centered on the God-man, Jesus, the mediator between God and man in God's story. I'm preaching to the converted, of course, on this subject. But it feels to me like there are those two stories. And of course, the world is perpetually, continuously, forcefully trying to push, marinate, soak, thrust, enforce, and legislate for its story. And it tries with all its strength to deny God's story. And so it's important for us as God's people that we keep reminding ourselves of God's story, because the world is trying to mould us. That we've been told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's something about knowing the right story that's going to lead to transformation in us as God's people. But if we focus on the wrong story, if we listen to the wrong story, then what are we going to be moulded or transformed into? It won't be into the image of what God wants for us. Rather, it'll be into what the world is pushing onto us. Now, on a week like this, people might be asking the question, where is God? I mean, curiously, it seems to me I've not heard that question, but I bet it's been being asked. It's a real question. I mean, more to the point, how do you pray? Richard, some of us were talking about that at lunchtime. How do you pray when you're confronted with what we are seeing at the moment on our news media? How do you pray? I find it hard to pray in the face of what we see. But I'll tell you this, removing God out of the story does not introduce new hope. It doesn't make it, oh, that's all right then, that makes it all better. To remove God out of the story of what we see is hopeless, it's nihilistic. You might as well just give up. No, in the face of such overwhelming, the only place to go to with hope is to go to God, even if you don't know how to pray, don't know what to pray. What the world's story says to us is we don't need God in the story, rather, you can become like God. Do you remember someone who said that? You can be like God. And what that leads to, a few books further on, is everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. In the world's story, that's the answer. In God's story, that's the problem. We're told in John 15, by the way, this is all introduction, it's a long introduction. We're told in John 15, verses 18 to 19, that the world hated, in other words, it rejected Jesus, and therefore it's going to reject or hate us in the same way. That rejection can take many forms. It can be subtle, it can be unsubtle. In Jesus' experience, it frequently came from religious leaders who rejected him for what he was saying. They hated it. They had a different story that they wanted told. Of course, the rejection may come from those that deny God, atheists, and so on. Frankly, we all know it's horrible to feel rejected for any reason. None of us want to feel rejected because we follow Jesus. And I don't think that any of us should be looking to provoke that or seeking out for its own sake. That would just be weird. But on the other hand, I think we do need to expect it, that as we believe, as we listen to it, as we believe, as we receive, and as we speak out God's story, the world is going to reject that story with hatred. You recognise that, I'm sure. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And dare I say, if we as the church are simply loved by the world and they think we're just great all the time, I just wonder if we're really following him. Because why did Jesus warn us that this would happen if it never did? That would be weird. Jesus would just think a bit paranoid. You know, they'll just think that Christians are lovely. You know, Nero will be their super fan. You know, down to every generation, everyone loves Christians. They're great. Okay, church history tells us that Jesus was right on this one. We've lived through exceptional times probably over the last 100 years. When actually it's been pretty simple, straightforward, and easy to be a Christian living in our part of the world. But actually the world's hatred and rejection of God's story feels as though it's kind of growing in intensity. So we are going to be simultaneously esteemed and loved by those who see something of the goodness of God in us, in the community, and at the same time others who will reject and hate it because of what we say. So these two stories, this is the background to the passage of Malachi. There you go, that's where we're going to go. The passage of Malachi that we're going to look at today. Malachi, at least in our Christian Bible, is the last kind of word of the Old Testament. The next thing that comes along, you know, you literally just turn a page and then it's kind of John the Baptist and then it's Jesus. It's the last kind of stuff that God had to say in the Old Testament. And the book, probably a little bit unfamiliar to many of us. There'll be a few verses here or there which we've probably heard quoted many times. But basically, there's a conversation, a prophetic conversation going on between the Lord and Israel, and especially the religious leaders. And so this is focused through the book on the tribe of Levi. That's the priests were all from the tribe of Levi. The Levites, unsurprisingly, came from the tribe of Levi. And the passage we're going to look at contains both warning and comfort, I think. So I'm going to read from chapter 3, starting from verse 13. And you're going to see that there are kind of two bits to the conversation that go on here. So it starts quite gloomy, so please don't get too depressed. It gets a bit more optimistic. So here we go, verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord.
But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Lord, as we look at your words together now, I pray, Lord, that you will just speak words of comfort and challenge and strengthening to us. Holy Spirit, please would you have your way. Let your agenda prevail. Amen. So, to start with then, in these first few verses, verses 13 to 15, there is, I don't know, I guess there's a kind of a pragmatic humanism you could see in this passage. And the interesting thing is that there's an irony. The people seem to feel like, you know, what's the point of bothering serving God? You know, it's like God does nothing. But the context is, God heard what they said and is speaking to them about that. So you kind of get the irony of that. They think it's as if God doesn't exist. And then God says, let's have a conversation about what you just said. He says to them, you've spoken against me. And he talks about your words against me, you've been hard. But wow, I mean, you know, for God to actually say, the things you've been speaking against me, they are hard words you said. That's like a really, really big deal, isn't it? Imagine God saying that. Imagine God speaking to you. Imagine tonight he speaks to you in a dream and says something to you. I mean, are you going to answer him back? What's their response? How have we spoken against you? What are you talking about, God? What do you mean? Can you imagine that response? Well, the Lord does respond, and he presents the evidence of these hard words. What have they said of God? They said, it's vain, it's pointless. We're getting no benefit from serving God. Where's the gain to us? That's verse 14. Verse 15. Do you know what? An arrogant person, they're really blessed. They're the ones who are getting all the favour, the benefits. What? Not us, who are so humble before you, Lord. Those arrogant ones, look at all the benefits they're getting. Look how well they're doing. The proud ones, the defiant ones. They're the ones, it appears, that are getting all the blessing. So why did we bother? These evildoers, look how much money they're making. Look at the profits that they're getting. They're doing things that should get the curse of heaven. They're testing you out, God, by going against what your word says, and absolutely nothing happens. They just get away with it. So why are we bothering, God? What is the point? This is effectively what they're saying. I mean, notice the humanisticness of this, the human-centeredness of this perspective. What am I gaining? What am I losing? What's it costing me? What advantage am I getting? And look how they even begin to kind of like declare evil good and good evil. There are other places in the Old Testament where Isaiah, for example, speaks about that. This kind of redefinition of words. Human beings decide that something that God has said is wrong. Oh, that's right. And something that God says is right. Oh, no, you can't possibly do that. That's wrong. It's very dangerous to do that. Now, obviously, there are times when we need to review, to revise our understandings. Perhaps we got the wrong idea. Go back to scripture. Maybe we missed something. Maybe there's a fresh perspective we need to pay attention to. Of course. But to declare what God has forbidden as blessed, how can the true people of God do that? This is pragmatic atheism, really, in this passage. God's not bothering. God's not doing anything. We can do what the heck we like. We're just going to get away with it. It's as if God doesn't even exist. Why waste time on this? Why give our money? Earlier on in Malachi, they've been bringing sacrifices to offer of stuff that was basically not fit for human consumption. And they were kind of like doing sacrifice laundering, if you can call it that, a bit like money laundering. They were bringing that lamb that no one could eat, and they were presenting that as a sacrifice. And they thought, do you know what? God's not going to do anything. And the priests have been given a responsibility to watch over what was brought and make sure that nothing illegitimate was brought. And they just let it go. Because what's God going to do? Why bother? You know, let's come to a bit of an arrangement with the people bringing the sacrifice here. Let's get some mutual benefit from this. Why waste our time? Why waste our money? Why take a stand? If the culture says we've got it wrong, let's just go with what the culture says. Why should we be rejected and hated for saying, no, we're going to follow what Jesus said with his words? We're going to stick with God's story. The only reason that I can see is when we realise that God does know it all. And God does hear it all. You see, there are going to be times when we're going to have to wait for the Lord. This was one of those sorts of times. I mean, Malachi, there's then a period of hundreds of years before Jesus comes. There's a period of waiting. There are times when you have to wait for God's plan, for God's timing, for God's purpose. Luke 18:8. How will we be found when he comes? Will we be waiting in faith? Or will we just sort of think, why bother? Let's just take the easy route, the prosperous route. Let's just go with the world's story. It's a temptation to say, you know, why did the evil prosper? The Psalms raise that question on a number of occasions. In verse 14, they're kind of like grumbling about having to serve God. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What a privilege it is for each one of us in this room. What a privilege it is for us to be able to serve God. To serve him out of the context of relationship. We're his children, and he calls us to serve him. What a privilege those priests had. And yet their hearts had gone so stony cold that it was just a nuisance, a pain. God hears every conversation. God hears every conversation. The second conversation is reported next in verses 16 to 18. This first group that we've just seen, these noisy ones, frankly exhibit what it is to have no fear for the Lord. But Malachi reveals a second group who do fear God, who do esteem his name. Maybe there are people who've repented. Perhaps they heard Malachi's preaching and they've changed, they've turned around. Or maybe they've just been faithful all the way through, a faithful remnant, we could say. It doesn't matter. Either way, their conversation is also heard by the Lord. How important it is to remember, to believe, to know that God is always hearing us. He might seem silent while we're going through a time of waiting, but God is always hearing. And God will act at just the right time. So what we say, as well as what we do, matters. And God is listening actively. We know that it is with our lips that we confess and that we're saved. Romans 10 verse 9. In Revelation 12, 11, it's part of our overcoming. The word of testimony is as we speak out from what's inside of us, somehow we confirm who and what we are to the very core of our being. We're God's people. Friends, God is listening to our conversation, not just when we pray to him, but he's always listening to our conversation. Can I suggest that it would be good for us also to listen to our conversation? Do you get what I mean? It would be good to reflect on our conversations. Some of us having lunch together earlier, and you know, we were beginning to talk about some of the troubles affecting us as a nation, and you just think, do you know what, there comes a point where we just got to say, okay, maybe there's some troubles affecting us as a nation, but actually we now need to turn our attention towards the Lord. Listen to our conversation, because they're often, our conversation is often a kind of like a clue, a bit of an insight as to what's going on inside of your heart. Proverbs 4, 23 and 24, it talks about the overflow of your heart, something overflowing from what's in there. So you need to pay attention to your heart. Keep your heart soft before the Lord. Keep your faith and trust in him. And that will overflow. And if in your speaking you hear words that are, let's say, cynical, critical, grumbling, that when someone says something of faith, your response is to kind of pour some cold water on it. Whoa, listen to your conversation and take notes. That's like a little warning sign popping up in your dashboard. Hey, something's going on in my heart. How come I spoke this cynically like that? What's going on? I need to go away. I need to go and do some business with me and the Lord. I need to do some heart surgery. I need to tend to my heart. So listen to your own conversation. It's the wellspring of life, your heart, something bubbling up from it. Also, another application point from this, let's keep speaking words of faith and hope to one another. There's a verse here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's see if I can find it quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4, 18. Thessalonians has gone missing. Okay. So he's just been talking about our future hope, and he concludes in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. So there's a speaking out to one of, God is listening, but let's also be speaking words to one another that will build up, that will remind of faith, that will stir faith. Remind and remember. Speaking of reminding and remembering, did you notice back in Malachi that the Lord, as he was listening to them speaking, was saying, get the book out and write their names in it. This isn't like, I'm taking down your name, you're going to be off to see the headmaster. But this is the opposite, isn't it? The Lamb's Book of Life. such ones who, despite the fact the culture is going with one story, they're saying, no, we're going with God's story, and they're speaking about it to one another. That's the people of God. Their names written in the book of life, not because they said the right thing and God says right now they're in, because it's because of who they are, it's their identity. God knows us by name. He hears what we say. He knows us by name. He says they're mine. Did you see that in verse 17? They're mine. A treasured possession. God views you as his treasured possession. His people, the church. Of course, this picks up on Exodus 19:5. Where the Lord spoke of the nation as being his treasured possession. A phrase that gets repeated several times in Deuteronomy, and it kind of echoes of this in 1 Peter 2. But God speaks about who we are as his people. Royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are the beloved people of God. That's who we are. At the end of that passage, verse 18, it speaks of a distinction being seen again. It's like these two groups have kind of got blurred together. But then there comes a point where God says, I am now going to make clear the difference between the dark and the light. I'm gonna make that separation, like I did in creation, where there's a separation of day and night. I'm going to create a separation. The blurring is going to be undone. We know down through the centuries that when revival comes, God's people blaze with glory and with holiness. The people of God become visible again. Of course, there's an ultimate fulfillment to this when the Lord comes again. And in fact, that's going to be picked up in Malachi in chapter 4. So there is an ultimate separation, an ultimate distinction which is coming. But down through the generations and the ages, when revival comes, the separation becomes clear. God's people hear in that fresh sense that we're called holiness. The world say it, telling its story. God's people say, no, we're going with God's story. And something then becomes clear. Friends, we're the people of God. It's important that we know who we are. We're not rejecting people, but there is going to come a time when we have to say, I don't agree with that. This is the way that I'm going. There's the sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the tares. All of this then is pointing forward to the day of the Lord. So let's just read verses 1 to 5. And we'll just look at this very briefly. We're nearly at the end. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Remember that the first group had said, oh, the arrogant are blessed. Well, this is God's view on that one. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. This is the picture of kind of like the calves that have been locked up all through the freezing cold winter. And then in the spring, they can smell the grass beginning to grow. And then the day comes when the weather's good enough, the stable door is open, and out they go. It's their first opportunity to eat the fresh green spring grass. You can sort of see them jumping almost like lambs. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the day is coming against the pragmatism of the world that says it's over to us to try and sort things out. God's dead. It's all down to us. Malachi says, God's great day is coming. That's the distinction between faith and sight. We haven't seen the day yet, and yet by faith we know and believe it's coming. And we live in the light of the fact that that day is coming. There is a day. God's fire and judgment is coming on sin and sinners with a suddenness, a totality. Root and branch is all going to be done away with. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, this is the one who's got, he's the fire baptizer. And Jesus already burns up sin in those he saves in the here and now. His work on the cross destroys sin in the lives of those who follow him. But there is also a final judgment of those who hate and reject him. In verse 2, there's joy in the salvation of God. Those who fear God and trust him despite challenging circumstances, they will receive the joy of reward, eternal joy. They will not be overcome by the evil and sin that assaults in so many ways, but ultimately they will overcome, trampling, if you like, on the ashes of where sin once appeared so powerful. Not because of us, because, as it said, God will act. And there's a forerunner, the Elijah. They identify that this was John the Baptist, but also it's Jesus, and then it's also us. We are those that go ahead. We are the forerunners, speaking of the fact that the day is coming. God is coming. And as we look to that great day, there is also the revivals that come. The gospel changes hearts now ahead of the day. And there's this beautiful imagery here of broken family life being reconciled. Where there's a brokenness of relationship between a father and a son. The heart of the father turning to the son. The heart of the son turning to the father. And in seasons of revival and in the ongoing advance of the gospel, we can expect that there will be men and women whose hearts are set free and renewed by the gospel. They're set free from the curse of sin, and change comes. For those of us who know the Lord and follow him, who believe in his story, there are lots of applications for us in terms of our family relationships. I know that's not easy. Working it out practically is not simple and straightforward for many of us. But nevertheless, there is something in the heart of God the Father that means that those of us, our fathers, should have a heart towards children. And those of us who are children, like who know Jesus, the Son of God, who loves his Father, there should be a heart that inclines towards our own parents, even if there's, in places, breakdown and strains in relationship. I understand that. I'm not saying that everything is just simply made easy, but I'm talking here about an inclination of the heart, a longing, a yearning, a working towards reconciliation in family relationships. And this final instruction, remember the law. Where you're going to find God's story is in his word. The prophet is coming. Where do you hear the message of the prophets like Malachi? It's in God's word. If we're going to know God's story, it's going to come through being familiar with, knowing and believing this word. Be transformed by believing it. Hold on to it. Don't lose your confidence. The world may say this story is foolishness. Did God really say? And all that stuff. Discern whose voice is coming against God's story. And have nothing to do with it. Friends, the Lord hears everything that we say. And he will act. Let's pray together now. Lord, we live at a time when there are so many voices that are speaking and speaking. Lord, it feels as though there's almost an intensification of pressure in some ways coming on us as your people. Lord, this afternoon we just want to almost like press that reset button again and say, Lord, we choose to believe your voice. Lord, you're the one who hears everything that we say. We want to be the ones who believe everything that you say. Thank you, Lord, that when we speak out our pain, you hear. Lord, we speak out longings, you hear. Lord, when we groan with groans that don't even take the form of words, you hear. When we speak together, you hear. You're the witness of every time that we gather together, whether it's a few of us in our homes, whether it's a small group meeting, whether it's here on a Sunday, every time you hear it all. Lord, make us more and more conscious and mindful of that reality. I want to pray, Lord, for this church to be freshly confident in you, Lord, in your word, in your story. Lord, as they head into a new season, I guess, of all that lies ahead, new opportunities for mission, new work in the community, I pray, Lord, for such a deep, deep, deep rootedness in the story of God. And if at times there are some in the world that reject them because of it, I pray, Lord, that you'll give them grace to know. And that at such times they'll be able to speak to one another and you'll hear and you'll act. Lord, as they pray and as they pray and as they pray, Lord, won't you hear their prayers? Won't you answer their prayers? Lord, I want to ask you for this building. I want to ask you, Lord, that you will move every possible obstacle out of the way. I want to ask, Lord, that we will have this building with the freedom that we need to use it in the ways that we want to for the sake of your name, Lord, for your mission in this place. I want to pray, Lord, for the work with the children and the young people as we seek to try and share with them, Lord, this story. While the world is offering such a different story, such a contradictory story. Lord, I pray for those that teach and train and serve the youth. Lord, give them wisdom to know how to tell your story beautifully, winsomely, persuasively. Lord, may they be master craftsmen at telling your story to the next generation. Lord, I pray for your blessing on this church. Lord, we've read today about how you hear and how you act. I'm asking, Lord, for you to act in many ways to bless this church family to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.